Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're getting started. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11 as we begin here today, looking at the church that starts in Antioch. I do want to tell a little bit about calling off church. I apologize for calling it off last week. I just thought it was everybody else was doing it. I just followed the crowd. You know, that's a bad leadership right there. But I probably won't do it that way again because I think it by 11 o'clock it really, you know, is starting to be is fine. So I probably should not have done that. I apologize. But if we do call it off again, what I did, I put it on KCCI, put it on WHO. It took a long time to get in. Sometimes just sat there for like half hour because it was so busy. And then I did put it on Facebook pages, my personal Facebook page, Generation Word Facebook page. I put it across generationword.com in red letters. But I probably won't do that again for a long, long time unless I can't get out the door some. But okay. Any other announcements that we got to have? I think we're ready to go. So, well, I'm going to bomb ahead and pray, and we're going to jump into this. I've got two sets of notes back there for you. I've got one with some maps on it, and then I got a fewer amount. I printed like 40 of these. I printed fewer of these, some 30. These are just some general notes that we'll take a look at as we go through, and they're laying around on the table, so help yourself. Tony, is there anything else we want to say? I just said about the announcements about church being called off, so we're ready to go. Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together as believers. We do ask that the things that we hear would be guidance for our lives, that it would penetrate our souls, that we would change our lives to become more Christ-like, that the power of the word would transform us. I do thank you again for the revelation that you have in Scripture. We thank you for Jesus Christ and what he's done, that he is resurrected and still living in our lives today, and that we're not following just a religion, Father, but we're following a living truth that is transforming our lives as you transform the world. Again, we ask that the words of God today would be opened up for us as we look into them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 11, we have gone through, let's do a map here real quickly on the board. We've got to make it a little bit smaller. Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. Jerusalem's right over here. Here's the Mediterranean coast. Over here's Caesarea. Maritime, that's where Peter had gone. He'd gone over to Joppa and come up to Caesarea. And there'd been a big conversion of the Gentiles here. And that caused some commotion, remember, down in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're like, whoa, what's going on? You've gone into the house of the Gentiles? And we cannot lose fact that it's going to be an issue as we get into the early books of the New Testament. It's going to be an issue. It's going to be an issue throughout the New Testament of the Jews who've got this message of Jesus Christ. And first of all, they've got to separate between themselves, like in a synagogue. Are you going to accept Jesus as the Christ, or are you going to reject him as the Christ? And the Jews are making that decision. Okay, well, some of them accept Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, so they're all on board. Well, now the Gentiles start coming in. It's like, well, what do we do with the Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews so they can believe in Jesus? Do they have to follow the Jewish law? This was brand new territory for them. And again, Jesus did a great job of preparing his disciples, did a great job of, you know, introducing himself, and you know, the Gospels record all these things. But then he takes off and just leaves this whole part here. It's like, well, what do we do? We got a lot of questions yet. Even as he's ascending into heaven, they're still asking him questions. Wait, one more. And he leaves. And they're still standing looking at each other. Now what do we do? And so a lot of these things are very interesting that we can see. And one of the points is going to be the power of the word, or the power of the message is itself. And that's really something that keeps us on track today. It's nice to have organization. It's nice to have institutions. It's nice to do a variety of things, having techniques. But the thing that we're going to see today that is very important is just the going forth of the message. Just like God sent forth his word in creation and creation happened, there is a message in here. And of course, we want to have doctrine, and we want to go through it and explain it and keep things in an orthodox sense. But just releasing this message into the earth, it transforms lives. And you have seen it. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in ministry. Of you teach people this, you show people this. It's like, what do you think? And it's like the power of the truth transforms them. And the word is going to actually, we're going to see today, the word, the message is actually going faster and further than the right over here in Jerusalem. They've got the organized church. They've got people. They've got a little console. They've got little things all set up. And they're trying to get things under control. And meanwhile, the world is being evangelized. And, you know, remember, we got the 12 apostles, and they're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Really, at this time, the 12 apostles are still right here. And Peter had gone over to Caesarea and come back, and he's in trouble. It's like, what are you doing? Well, we're going to find out that while they're trying to figure this thing out, the word is already transforming around the Mediterranean world. There's churches that are starting. And it's like, well, what is a church? And it's, Jacob, is he in here yet? Can I get my eraser again? I forgot my eraser. Okay. So let's go ahead and look into, I was going to draw this map. Okay, that's Caesarea. up in here, as we go around it's the curve up here, there's a river, and there's a city right here on this river called, well, it's actually on this side of the river if we want to be precise, a city of Antioch. And the city of Antioch was a city built by Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, Seleucid is the one who built the wall around. We're going back to 165. There's always been a city here on the river. There's a mountain on this side. But it's always been a city. But it became a Hellenistic city, 160, 140 during that time period. And there's been a large Jewish population up here. It's a very wealthy city because of its location, because of the trade routes, because of the trade routes on land by the sea. And this is where, well, let's talk about it here. Let's look at chapter 11. We're in chapter 11, verse 19. You know, again, we just finished the council in Jerusalem, has heard Peter's account. It says, well, I guess if God's gave him the Spirit, I guess it's okay. We'll accept the Gentiles. But that does not solve the issue. Just because the church of Jerusalem and a few of them on the council says, okay, Gentiles can come into the church. I guess they hear the gospel, they believe, that's good. This is not going to, once again, now that's going to divide the Christian Jews. The Christian Jews are going to be like, okay, we've accepted Christ, but what about the Gentiles? And Paul is really going to be the champion of this, and it's going to be one of Paul's main messages, is they can be transformed just by accepting the message. And that's so radical for again, this culture. Here we go. We are in chapter 11, verse 19. Now it says, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And so this persecution that even Paul himself was part of, and these people fled, they're going to flee to, I've got a map on, if you look on your notes here, it's on the second page, I believe. There it is. They're going to flee to Cyprus, which is an island out here, a little not that far, but they're going to flee out here. They're going to flee out there, and they're going to begin telling the message. They're going to flee over to the northern coast of Africa to Cyrene. Now, do realize it's very important to understand this. The apostles have not gone to Cyrene. There are no apostles of Jesus over in the northern coast of Africa at this time. None. They're still in Judea. Peter's ventured all the way out and gone all the way over to Joppa and Caesarea and then come back home. They're like, well, what just happened? I don't know. I think we got some Gentiles saved. Meanwhile, the word is like light years ahead of the 12 apostles at this time. So they're in Cyrene. It's in Cyprus, and the other place it says right there is in Antioch. There have been, again, the message has gone up here because people fled. And when people were being persecuted here by Saul and the other persecution from the Sanhedrin, they would flee up to family members in Antioch. And they're Jews that are fleeing, and there's a large Jewish population, several synagogues in operation. So they're up here, and they're moving in with their families. But they bring with them, the very reason they were being persecuted was for their faith in the Christ. And Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one that is to come. The capital A, capital O, anointed one is going to come. Well, Christos was that translation. So when it says Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christos, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, they have accepted that Jesus is that promised Messiah that everybody's waiting for. And again, you can see the division. That was the Messiah. I mean, he came, he wandered around, he taught, caused some problems, and then we killed him. That was the Messiah? I don't think so. Yeah, but he came out of the grave. Then that really becomes the pivoting issue. Do you believe that he came out of the grave and that his ministry is yet going to continue? And now you're into Isaiah, where you've got that, you know, where they actually had the two divisions, maybe two different men, two different messiahs. There's going to be one, the suffering Messiah, which some people thought maybe that was Isaiah. Even today, the Jews, when you read those suffering verses in Isaiah 53, many of the Jews who've rejected Christ say, that's not talking about the Messiah. That's Isaiah talking about himself. He's bearing the sins of the people as a prophet, telling them, oh, and they persecute him. He ends up dying, and he's the one who's suffering. And then they make that distinction, and so they're fine. You read those verses in Isaiah 53, say, how can the Jews miss Jesus? It's like, well, they just make it mean Isaiah. And then later on talks about the glorious one, the Messiah, and coming in with power and glory. Well, that's the Messiah they're waiting for. And so they've crossed this suffering Isaiah, or suffering servant, out and assigned it to Isaiah, and they're waiting for this one. That's exactly what's taking place here. Some of the Jews, when Jesus is killed and then resurrected, are like, oh my gosh, that's Isaiah 53. And they see other verses too, Psalms in different places, and they identified that, and it all came together. Paul, of course, was on the group that says, absolutely not. We're waiting for this one. This is Isaiah. And then, of course, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, says, what's your problem? Why are you persecuting me? Why don't you back off a little bit? And it's like, whoa, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, oh. And all of a sudden, all the verses and things that he's got categorized are starting to snap in line. It's like, oh, I've got to go back and rework my theology. And he does. He'd gone away after being saved to Damascus. He'd gone away in Arabia. We talked about that for some 3 years. And what he was doing was, we don't know. I mean, was he evangelizing some people in the Arab countries over here over in Jordan, Syria, and other places? Or was he just processing? It appears that Jesus was communicating with him, giving him some revelation. Because when he comes back to Damascus, he starts making some commotion there. He starts hitting the synagogues in Damascus so hard that they want to kill him. And there's an uproar, and he has to escape in a basket at night, come down to Jerusalem. That's when he meets Barnabas. And then he gets into Jerusalem. Remember, where this is all review. Saul is in Jerusalem, and he starts preaching there what he'd persecuted and starts tying this together. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. He's going to come back. He makes the connection. And he's a debater. He's trained in theology. He's trained in the scriptures. He's got them memorized. And so when he starts debating and he's got now Jesus Christ who's appeared to him, Paul's unstoppable in a debate. And so the only thing you can do with someone that's unstoppable in a debate, kill him. And so they're going to kill him. And so, of course, they put him on a ship and he sails up and disappears up into Cilicia, up into his hometown of Tarsus. And then he's there for, 3 to 5 years. And again, we don't know what he does. We have no idea. Apparently, he went home, maybe told his dad, the Pharisee, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, which then, okay, that ended that relationship. Unless his dad got, we don't know what happened. I mean, if his dad held firmly to his Pharisee teaching, Paul was cut out of the family, and now he's alone. I'm going to throw this out there just to throw it out there because it's a hypothetical. Some people would say that Paul, a person of Paul's age, would have to have been married. He would have to be married to be that kind of a distinguished rabbi. There's no record of that. There's no reason to think he was married. But if he was, there's every reason to think that after this event of going back home and saying, I believe in Jesus, he's completely disowned, and any kind of family relationship is severed, including his wife's got every reason in the world to divorce him. It's like, no, we're not going to go down this cultish area. And so if Paul did have a wife, and I'm not saying he did, some people speculate because he has a lot of information about marriage. Paul seems to have some insight on marriage. It's like, where did he get this? A single guy? Maybe he just saw people living as married couples, or maybe he's got some. He doesn't say. And I'm not even saying he's married. I shouldn't even be saying this. But if he did go up here, that would have ended any kind of a marriage relationship he may have had. As he reveals who he is. But anyway, he's up here and we don't know where he's at. And so, going back to this text right here, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, that's when Paul was there giving approval of Stephen's death, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And here's what they did. Telling the message only to Jews. Again, they bring the message and they understand it. It's a very narrow world. We've got to tell the Jews this message. It's not even, again, realize how shallow sometimes we are, or I am. I see things this way right here. And these Jews, they've got the message right. They understand Jesus is the Messiah. They've got the correct doctrine. But they go and they just walk right past the Gentiles. It's like, well, we're just telling Jews. It's like, what about the Gentiles? We can't. I never even thought about that. We're just telling Jews how narrow their view was. Well, that's what they were doing, and it's growing. They've got synagogues that are becoming either splitting and becoming early Jewish churches or their own separate synagogue, or there's Christians and Jews meeting together, Jewish Christians and non-believers meeting together in a synagogue. And you can understand potlucks at that time would have been very, very helpful. They're very difficult when you got these two groups meeting together talking about Jesus. And this is what Paul's ministry is basically going to be throughout the book of Acts, is going to synagogues and splitting them in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in different places, and then the split synagogue becomes the early church, which reaches the Gentiles. They come in, and then we have the New Testament letters taking place. It goes on, it says, verse 20, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, men from this island of Cyprus and over here on the northern coast of Africa, they backtracked up to Antioch. For some reason, they came over to Antioch. Maybe they got family. There's the Jewish synagogues that are here. But the Jews came from Cyprus, and they came from Cyrene. And when they get to Antioch, they began to share, it says right here, they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now again, notice the message is what's going forth. The message about Jesus, the message explaining who he was to a Jewish community. And we know, and it's in the notes here that I've handed out, we know that here in Antioch, Josephus records it and others record it, the Gentiles were very big on joining the Jews for their celebrations and their feasts. And Jews had become part of the culture. They had a variety of cultures. Again, we got cultures from Greece, or religions from Greece drifting over. You've got Eastern religions drifting over. It's a trade route. You've got the sea people coming in with their religions. And so these were very open-minded. The Jews were welcome here. They're just one of many people with a religion, a native religion. But when they would celebrate, the Gentiles would join them in many cases. They had no trouble joining the Jews. Well, now watch. If the Gentiles are joining the Jews for their celebrations and maybe joining some synagogue services, and then here come some people from Cyrene and Cyprus and bring into the message, the Messiah has shown up. It's like many of the Gentiles are just there in the synagogues listening. They hear it, and they begin to believe it. It says right here, they began to tell the message. Men from Antioch began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And now this is neat also. Again, notice there's no apostles here necessarily. These are not Peter and James coming up here and starting a church. And realize while this is going on over in Rome, there's probably already a church or a synagogue that has split and started a church in Rome already. The church of Rome has probably started. The church of Rome is not waiting for Peter to get there to start it. Because Paul, when Paul writes his letters to Rome, he's never been to Rome. Peter's never been to Rome. And Rome gets the most detailed, theologically solid letter of anybody. It's just an invitation. It's an application to be invited to their church. Basically, what he say? Here's what I teach. Can I come visit you? And so Rome is up and running. So a lot of the churches are already started before the apostles even get there. Again, why? Because the power is in the message. The power is in the word. It's transforming lives, and people are following. God is working here. Again, he's working through the church, but he's actually in this sense working ahead of the church. Now imagine you're down here in Jerusalem and you're one of the leaders in Jerusalem. You've got a mess going on. It's like, how do we get this under control? We've got wildfire. There's churches starting all over. We've got to start checking on these things. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 21, it says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The phrase, the Lord's hand, is a right out of the Old Testament. It's a phrase that you see with Elijah and Elisha. Even Luke uses it in Jesus' ministry. The same one writing this book used that phrase, the Lord's hand was with Jesus. Luke writes that earlier. That's a clear reference to a manifestation of the power and presence of God. I mean, it can include miracles. It doesn't have to be limited to miracles. It includes, in this case, it includes the transformation of lives. In other words, this is not just a philosophical circle taking place here in Antioch. It's just not some ideologies and people adjusting their thinking. There is a power that is manifesting among these people because of this word. And again, you can talk about miracles passing away and the time of the signs is over. That's fine, and that's another whole discussion. But the thing is, wherever the word goes, the message, God's presence comes with it. It's like, well, the age of miracles is gone. Okay, set that aside. We've still got the message. And when the message goes, there's the presence of God. I'll settle for that. If there's the presence of God, things are going to happen. And so when the presence of God comes here, indeed, I have no trouble thinking there would be miracles taking place here, but there is some kind of power. If nothing else, there's a power of a transformation of their lives. The real power, when Paul talks to the Corinthians about you having experienced the power of God, a lot of times you want to say, oh, that's the miracles and all the signs and things. In the Corinthian church, as you continue to read what Paul is addressing, is he says, you know personally, your lives have been changed. The miracle was not that you saw something happen here or some angel appeared over there. It's like inside, you know that this word has transformed your life because you have changed. That, again, that is the basic beginning of the power of God, is when the truth comes into your soul, you are saved, your life is transformed, and you are now drawn to be formed into the image of Christ as you continue to grow. That is the beginning of power. And of course, there's other things that would be included with that. But nonetheless, what it says here in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, that phrase, the Lord's hand, is a reference to the manifestation of the presence and power of God. Now, at what level, it's all over the map. Where do you want to go? Because you're still in the days of, you know, everybody believes there's signs and miracles taking place, and lives are being transformed. So this is definitely a manifestation. It's not just, again, philosophical or an academic exercise. It's a transforming power. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turn to the Lord, and that great number of people is going to have to include Gentiles. You've got Jews that are coming over. You've got Gentiles that are coming over. And so what you've got up here in Antioch, you've got wildfire. You've got, in the sense of people are coming in, and it's like, where's the church leadership? Where's the membership classes? Where's the certificates? Who's ordained? Where's the clergy? It's like, I don't know. We just got believers, and the thing is growing, and they're telling more people. And what they do have is the Word of God. They do have the message. Well, let's take a look at, just so we can do this very quickly, go to the front page of the picture of the map, just so you can see that there's a picture of Antioch. And if you want to know where Antioch's at, just so you got a clear map, the very top map on that first page, you can see Antioch up there in the top or on the right side of the page in Syria, and you can see how it's north of Damascus up there. It's right on the border heading up into Asia Minor. It's a key city. For trade routes, it's, like we said, it's a very important city. Then if you look, turn your map on the other side, or turn the page on sideways, you can see a map of the city of Antioch. You can see the river, and you can see the island that was in the middle there. Just so you know, there's all kinds of history about this. Very few remains of actually New Testament times that we can confirm, you know, the presence of a church. Because what is a church? I mean, they didn't build a church. They just met someone's house, and there's no like monuments or buildings or pillars or things. But you can find remains of that time, including out there a bathhouse and a hippodrome out there on that island. So this island was kind of like a party place with the water going around. It was eventually destroyed by an earthquake right around this time. There had been an earthquake, I think, in 37 AD, right around this time. There's going to be an earthquake there in Antioch that's going to have to be rebuilt. Though some of you would be interested in that main road. You see the Cardo going down the middle of the city, north to south right there? That's your typical Roman Cardo of a Hellenistic city with its some 51 feet wide or something. I got it in the notes somewhere. I think the next page tells us how wide it is. The city itself was laid out to about one to two miles was the space. There's 300,000 people at that time. That's a number that's pretty consistent in people talk about how big the city was. But again, notice that Cardo, or that main, the colonnaded street. It'd have like the pavement going down the middle of the street for like the carriages and the horses and the traffic. Then they'd have a raised sidewalk on both sides, also very well paved by Herod. It used to be kind of muddy, but Herod paved it. Herod the Great came up here and paved it. I mean, you can't get rid of Herod the Great. He just keeps building everywhere. And then it's colonnaded. I mean, it's got columns and then a roof on it for people to walk and stay out of the sun. And so no doubt, you know, Paul would have been on that street. Many of the church members would have been on that street. And you can see different locations. And the wall that was the original wall was built by Seleucid, and then they continued to add on to it. That's a little bit. The next page gives you some more details at the top of the page about the city. I should mention this just so I don't forget. I always find it interesting when you start talking about early church history, and one of the things they keep track of is the bishop. And the bishop is eventually going to arise in the cities, and he's going to be like the head of the churches. So there's really only one church, like in Ephesus. There's only one church of Corinth. There's not a bunch of little churches, but there's one main church. But they don't meet together in a big church building because they didn't have church buildings. Church buildings aren't going to come around until 325, 350 when Constantine gives them public buildings. And then they start hiring a staff, and it becomes more of the church that we see today and a lot of the stuff that they have. But the bishop was kind of the one that would rise to be kind of the head over all the home churches. He was kind of like the go-to guy. And there's a list there in the middle of that paragraph at the top of the second page. And Peter's recognized as the first bishop of Antioch, and he's going to come up there. He's going to have a guy that's going to, he's going to convert a pagan named Eudoius, or however you want to say his name. He's a pagan converted by Peter. He becomes the next bishop. Ignatius, one of John's disciples, he was one of the disciples of John. You've got John the Apostle trained guys like Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius. They traveled with him. We've got some of their writings. We've got seven letters of Ignatius. So we've got letters of a man who was trained by John the Apostle. The letters remain. And he wrote one of his letters to his buddy, Polycarp, on his way to Rome to be executed in the Colosseum. But anyway, Ignatius was the bishop then from up until 117. Herod from 117 to 127, Cornelius 127 to 154, Eros 154 to 169. Theophilus was a pagan who was converted by simply reading the scriptures. And we've got his book, Apology, and an explanation to one another man there at that time explaining Christianity. And he resisted and kept Gnosticism out of Antioch. I'm going to say this so I don't forget. Antioch is going to be when you go back through church history, and you look at different theologies that developed, You come down to Alexandria. That's a little off there, but it's down here in Egypt. And are you familiar with Alexandria? Alexandria was the seat of Judaism or Jewish belief that was influenced heavily by Greek philosophy. So they got very deep into allegory. Eventually, you got Philo coming out of there, a Jewish teacher. But you've also got guys like Origen coming from here. Eventually, it's going to do a bad job of theology, where they're going to allegorize everything in the scriptures. They're not going to read it for what it means. They're going to read it for what's hidden behind the numbers and the words and the stories. It doesn't even need to be literal, as long as you can read the stories. Because the Greeks taught, or they believed, the books of Homer were their book. I know you guys can't see the word. I wrote Homer down here. You don't want to miss that. They had the book of Homer. Even like guys like Alexander the Great looked at the poems of Homer as being their scripture. Well, how do you follow a story or a poem for direction for life? Well, they had to allegorize it and draw meaning out of it. It was called allegorizing the writing. And so that's how the Greeks did to Homer. Well, when Greek philosophy hit Alexandria and made contact with the Jews, many of the Jews picked that ideology up, and they began to allegorize their scriptures and draw meaning out of their scriptures. And once you start drawing things out allegorically, you can go any way you want to go. I mean, what do you want it to mean? You can tweak and bend and make... And this became a very questionable, I think, and again, there's debates on this, very questionable, very shaky, very unstable theology coming out of Alexandria. And again, led to many disasters in church history later on, because it's going to be picked up by Augustine, and Augustine's going to take it, and then you're going to get all things like baptism and all these different rituals and things that really aren't in Scripture, but they build it out of Scripture. Now, up here in Antioch, they're going to be known more for their literal historical interpretation of Scripture. It means what it says. You need the historical background, what is taking place right here. The meaning is on the surface. The meaning is in the words. The meaning is in the text. The story tells what it's trying to say. And again, that's in because of guys like John coming out of here, up in here. His men like Peter, Ignatius, these guys kept Antioch. So you've got the Antioch school of theology in contrast with the Alexandrian school of theology. And we're still in the first and second century of church history. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we're already two different directions right here. And these, even today, you can see the results of this in different commentaries. You see it in different churches. So Antioch is going to be, again, one of the things I think is very solid. Anyway, you've got a list of all the bishops going all the way up to 211. They know who the leader of the church was from the days of the apostles up to 211. And it continues on after that. Again, I find that interesting and continuity. And one more thing while we're looking at it. I just found this. It's craziness to even bring this up, but this will be like our break for the day. There, in 1910, there are some Arabs digging a well, and they found this cup right here as they dug into it. It's a very simple silver cup, about 7 inches tall, 6 inches wide, a silver cup, possibly from very old, possibly from the first or second century, the silver cup. But what was formed around that what you see right there, to hold it like a chalice, the silver cup was in it, is a very elaborately decorated silver holder. It's got an image of Jesus on a couple sides. It's got five disciples surrounding it. And they dug this up in 1910, and it people date it, trying to figure out what it is, but many scholars say it's definitely first and second century, at least that first cup and the outer cup. It could be as early as the second century, so, you know, within 100 years of this. And then, of course, once you get that, you've got a silver cup, you got it in a little chalice. Now what you're looking at the cup that Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper. You're looking at the Holy Grail right here, some people would say. So just because they found that in Antioch, digging a hole, a well in 1910, if nothing else, it goes back, it's something that could have, nothing else, have been used by one of the earliest churches for communion or celebration. So it's something that was used in a church. It may be nothing, except for the fact that you've got that very, and I'm not trying to promote this and get you on board that this is the Holy Grail, but the one of the ideas there is that silver cup, because it's very basic, very bland, it's just a silver cup, but then it's got this holder built around it that's kind of to honor it, gives the impression that this cup is important, and the holder is something that was there to help just kind of keep track of it. But then my question would be, several questions. One, why do you lose the Holy Grail? You know, I mean, who lost it? Who dropped it on the ground and got buried? Again, it could have come up from, you know, after the destruction of the temple, come up here somehow. I shouldn't even be saying that. But they found that, and that was a big deal, especially in the early 1900s. They found the Holy Grail, and it was found in our city today of Antioch. Some people think it comes from the 500s, and it's simply a lamp. You know, they put oil in it and burn oil or burn a lamp in it. So it may be nothing more than that. Okay, back to something substantial. Let's go back to our text, please. If nothing else, that shows you the presence of Christianity there in Antioch early in the early centuries. Okay, well, here we go. Verse 21 again, chapter 11, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them after they heard the message, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we got to believe that these are Gentiles and Jews that are coming to the faith, and it's wildfire, per se. And God's happy with it. Just like God came down on Cornelius' house here before Peter was done with his message, they're speaking in tongues, they're saved. It's like, well, I wasn't even done. I didn't do the altar call yet. It's like, well, we're done here. It's because God's like running ahead of the church. Now he's up here. And so now here's verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So when they hear about what's going on up here, it's like, well, who's in charge up there? As they hear this, like, well, Barnabas, go up there and check. Now, Barnabas may have been chosen because he's from Cyprus. That's where he's from, the island that's very close. And Barnabas is to go up here and check. His gift, as we know, is the gift of encouragement. And he is a Levite, trained as a Levite, as far as having the schooling and training, because that's his position in Judaism. But they send Barnabas up there. Barnabas, as you remember, was the one when Paul came down from Damascus. He was called Saul at that time, the persecutor returned as the believer. No one wanted anything to do with Saul. But it was Barnabas who went out and talked to him, found out he was legitimate, and introduced him to the apostles. So Barnabas is a key player in all of this. And at this time, when they want to know what's going on up here, they send Barnabas. It's interesting they didn't send one of the apostles. I mean, what are the apostles doing? I mean, are they holding down the fort right here? I mean, is their vision, again, I'm making this up, but is their vision so small that they can't leave Jerusalem because we got to maintain control here? And they may be thinking of a slower, more progressive movement of the message. But so they send Barnabas. He goes up here to Antioch. When he arrived, and again, he's there, he's not there to just fellowship with them. He's there as an inspector. You understand, Barnabas is coming as a representative of the Jerusalem church, the headquarters, to inspect this new work. Let's see. I just want to observe and talk to a few people, do some interviews, maybe observe a couple services, and I'll let you know. Again, that's, I don't think that's Barnabas' personality to be like, you know, your typical inspector type of mentality. If you've ever been inspected, it always seems like inspectors are kind of there to burn you. I don't know. I hope none of you guys are inspectors for your careers. I remember when I used to build houses and I'd have the inspector come out, like the FMHA inspector would come out. It'd be like always like such a depressing day. You do so good, you get everything all done, you get all cleaned up. The inspector come out and just make you feel like you just did it. Why do I even bother to stay alive? It's like I can't even build a house. So I'm not sure if that's Barnabas. I'm sure that's Barnabas is not Barnabas' personality. But nonetheless, he's being sent by the Jerusalem church to check on what's going on. Because if this is not approved, we will shut this down. Okay. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. Again, that God was moving there. Again, grace, meaning what does grace mean in this context? Well, that God is there willingly. That God is there. He wasn't worked into the situation. They're not like following some kind of dress code or some kind of dietary laws. They're not following their rituals. It's just God's grace is there. God chose of his own volition to come here and do this. Evidence of God's grace. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So two things right there. Remain true to the Lord. Stay in the truth. And again, with all their hearts, with your whole being. Stay with that truth and stay following it. I mean, that was his advice. That was his advice in this situation, is like, stay in the truth and be committed with all of your heart. Just stay to the truth with all you've got. All right? Looks good. Everything's going fine. That was his inspection. He goes on and tells you a little bit about this right here. He says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And this is a second wave. Again, it already says a great number was brought to the Lord. Well, now Barnabas comes up to check, and he's inspecting this, and he's there probably ministering, and now more people have been brought to the Lord. And so this church is growing simply by having heard this message. Verse 25 is a turning point. Again, there's several turning points in this. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. For some reason, and he's not up here. See, well, now that I'm in the area, I might just stop and see my friend Saul. He's not going up there just to check on how's things going. I think as you look at this, he looks at this church. You can see what takes place. He's going to bring Saul back. He looks at this church and says, "Man, this is a unique situation. This is your first Gentile infiltrated church. Oh, you've got some Gentiles here. You've got some remember over here on the African coast, they're only telling Jews. In Cyprus, they're only telling Jews. And now they slipped into actually evangelizing, if they wanted. Is that what they call it? They're evangelizing the Gentiles. The Gentiles are joining it. It's looking more like a Gentile organization than it looks like a synagogue. And so it's like, man, who can handle this? Well, there's one guy, and that again is Saul. This is Saul's from Tarshish. This is his home turf, per se. Saul, his native language is Greek, just like their native language is Greek. Of course, Paul speaks, reads Hebrew. Paul's been trained thoroughly by Gamaliel down here in Jerusalem. I mean, Paul was the persecutor. He's the one who fought this. So Paul is, in a sense, the perfect person. He is completely Jewish. He describes himself in Philippians. You'll remember those verses. As far as the law, he was legalistically righteous, faultless. He says, there was nothing in me that would be held against me as far as my legalistic commitment to the law. I was perfect. And again, anybody can stand up and say they're perfect publicly. It's like, they've got to be serious. They have taken their religion serious. So as far as a Jew, he's blameless. But as far as a Gentile, he's trained. He thinks, he speaks, he dresses like a Gentile. So he would be, in a sense, the perfect fit because of that. But also, he's going to be a teacher. He's a rabbi. He's not an evangelist, per se. He's not off just spreading the news. He is going to sit down and go through the doctrines with them. And so here he goes. It says, verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. And the word look for Saul is its own word. The phrase to look for is a word that means to search. It's in the notes here somewhere. It means to search for something. You don't know where it's at. It's a word used to go look for a criminal or a runaway slave. You're putting effort out looking for something that you don't know where it's at, but you're going to find it. And so when it says look for Saul, that's not a casual, I'm going to go find Saul and see how he's doing. He went to look. He maybe went to his dad's house. Haven't seen him for a couple years. Don't want to see him. Okay? Well, that wasn't helpful. He can't go and check with his family members. There may be the chance are that they've disowned him. So where is Saul? It doesn't tell us where he's at, but it does tell us that Barnabas went and actively looked for Saul. He's been off the map for 3 or 4 years. It's like, where's Saul at? But he's about to be brought back into the game. Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. Now, was he evangelizing? I've got to think he was doing some kind of teaching up in here because he's eventually going to go back up in this area and minister to Galatians. But it seems like it was his first time. The first missionary trip when he goes up in here, seems like that was his first time. So whatever he was doing, maybe he was, out further east. Maybe he's just in Tarshish. But then no one knew really where he was. It was some kind of an effort to find him. Was just hiding out. I can't believe Paul was just hiding out. Can't believe Saul was just laying low that he'd given up on the ministry. It seems that he must have been actively doing something, but we're not sure. Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So you kind of get the idea of what he went to look for. He went to find him to bring him back. I got to get him in the Antioch church. So for a whole year, and here we go, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The work, the foundation has already been done. They've all come, they've heard the message, they've all accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Barnabas sees us as you guys are on the right page. God's hand is with you, His grace is here, you've accepted the message. Man, I know what we need. I'll be right back. And he goes up, finds Saul, brings him back, and Barnabas and Saul, for the next 12 months, they meet with the church, and it probably wasn't just for an hour on Sunday mornings. They meet with the church, and they began to teach and explain. What are they explaining? Well, they're going to be taking the Old Testament scriptures and bringing them to light and teaching them as New Testament doctrine. Remember, Paul has got some doctrine. I'm going to write the word doctrine up here. He's got some doctrine that is going to shake these guys down here in Jerusalem. He's going to have some, that's what the book of Galatians is all about. We go on. It says, and you can kind of see what he was doing right here. They taught great number of people. So there's huge groups of people being taught by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Watch this right here. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You don't want to get, I do want to, but you shouldn't speculate too much. But it appears that for some reason, these guys became followers of Christ. They weren't Jews, because the Jews were in the synagogues, that's fine. This is a definite break from the synagogues. They're not Jews following Judaism. They're not God-fearers, which are the Gentiles who are following Judaism. These people aren't Jews anymore. They're following something different. Remember, Jesus dealt with the Herodians. A Herodian was someone who followed and supported the policies and the administration of Herod. They were a supporter and a follower of Herod. They were a Herodian. And this is the same thing here. These people are Christians. Just like these people followed Herod and his administration and supported him politically, these people now support Christ, which is again the word Christos, which is the word for, the Greek word for the word the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. These people are followers, not of Judaism, they are followers of the Messiah of the Jews, the one called Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth. They are followers of him. So this is a complete break here. And again, I think that's what's being said right here. They were called Christians first here. It was at Antioch where that break was very clear. We're not following Judaism. We're following the Christ that the law of Moses and the Old Testament says was coming. They are followers of the Christ. And again, that's going to come from Paul's teaching. He's going through the chapters and the verses. This is him. We are in this age. He has come. He's ascended. He's coming back. We are in the final days, if they would often say it that way. This is now the next phase of history. So, again, the theology just keeps building on the repercussions of this, of what this means. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, verse 27, okay? That's about a year. So we're up to 37, 38 A.D. After about a year of teaching, some more people are going to come from. This is going to be a flow that we're going to see continue. People coming from Jerusalem checking on this mess up here. What is going on up here? And they're going to have some people that are going to come. When they get there, they're always going to like it. But the people that are going to be called eventually, James, Jesus' brother, is going to become the bishop of the church of Jerusalem. James is a great man. He's a great leader. He's a great Christian. But his people are Jewish. They live in Jerusalem. They've never had a deal with Gentiles per se. They stay in their own little circle. And so James's church is completely different than the Antioch church. They're two different cultures teaching the same message. These people are closed to a lot of things that these people are saying, we don't even see the problem with that. These people are doing a work. In fact, the first missionary trips are going to come out of Antioch where Paul is going to be sent out. James, there's nothing wrong with James. James, again, church history records that James was very strict in following the law all the way to his death. He continued to adhere to the law. He would go to the temple. He'd go through the rituals. There's nothing in the Jewish thinking here that they had to stop going to the temple. In fact, he got pushed off of the temple because he wouldn't renounce Christ. The issue was Christ for him. But nonetheless, they're going to send people up, and sometimes people are going to break out of this church without James's support and come up and try and influence some of the Christians. They're going to be the Judaizers that are going to dog Saul throughout his ministry. They're going to every time he goes somewhere and speaks, the Judaizers are coming in behind him trying to destroy what he's doing because they're trying to save this religion. Okay, or their form of the religion. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now notice, on my map, they're going up from Jerusalem, but if you're of the Jewish mind, anywhere you go from Jerusalem, you're going down. This is the center of the universe, and no matter which way you go, you're going down from Jerusalem. But they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And notice what it says, some prophets. Now, we got to be careful with this word prophets, because even as you go through some commentaries, they try and tie this together with verses like in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and about prophesying. And as you look at this word right here, prophets, this maybe still has more of the Old Testament connotation to it, because what they're going to do is they're going to predict an event. They're going to prophesy a future event. When you get into the New Testament church, a lot of the prophecies are going to be a static speaking, or like in Cornelius' house, not so much of predicting events and when Jesus is coming back and the Antichrist and the weather patterns and things, but more of exhortation and words of encouragement and guidance and direction. That would be more of what you see when they says they prophesied. It would be more along the lines of speaking to the congregation words of encouragement, but under God's inspiration or the utterance of God. But just keep that in mind when it says right here, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So these people are known for speaking as for God. One of them named Agabus, and we're going to see this again. Agabus is going to be the one that when Luke and Paul arrive in Caesarea later on, when he's going to come down to bring in money offering, going to bring an offering from the Gentile churches up in Corinth and Ephesus and bring some money down to give these people. Agabus is going to come out and meet Paul here in the future and tell him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. In fact, he takes Paul's belt, binds his hands with the belt, and says, this is what will happen to the owner of this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. And Agabus is telling him, under God's inspiration right here, if you follow through with your intention, you are going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. Now, he has been told that several times on the way here. And, of course, he goes on, and then we got to decide if that's if he should have went or if he should have just turned back, gave the money, and went back. But he wants to get to Jerusalem because he thinks, in Paul's mind, Paul is going to eventually think, if I can just speak to the Jews, he's going to, I'm going to say it this way, you don't have to agree with this, but one of Paul's mistakes, one of Paul's fallacies, we all fall into this, is the confidence in your own ability. If I can just have a chance to explain. Jesus tells him on the road to Damascus, you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to there. You're going to stand before kings and leaders. I'm going to send you to the Gentile world. And Paul's amazing. Doors are just going to fly. He's just, amazing things are going to happen with that. But the one thing he doesn't get the chance to do is speak in Jerusalem. And he knows. I've seen it happen. This I'm talking for him. I've seen it happen to kings and leaders in cities all across Asia Minor. When I speak, the Spirit moves and people hear and understand and people come to the faith. If I can get to Jerusalem, I'll change history. I could say to the Jews the same things I'm saying. And guys, no, I didn't call you. There's nothing. No, you won't. And on his way there, Agabus ties in and says, Paul says, well, I want to go anyhow. And they say, you're going to get killed. I'm ready to die for Christ. Well, Christ isn't ready for you to die yet. Don't go to Jerusalem. And he's going to go there and doesn't even get a chance to speak, is arrested because of some technicality in the law, because he goes up on the Temple Mount, going through a ritual, trying to show all the Jews, hey, I'm following the law, shaves his head, goes through all the rituals, and the rumor starts that he brought a Gentile into the area where only the Jewish men can go, past that barrier, says whoever goes past this barrier, his life is in his own hands, because we will kill him, and it's his own fault, took a Gentile there, started a riot, and ends up in Fort Antonia, and then shipped to Caesarea. All he did was go to Jerusalem, go to the Temple Mount, and start a riot. That's all he got done, and spend the next, 7 years, 5-7 years of his life in prison. 2 years in Rome, and several years in Caesarea. Okay, we're going back to our text, please. Verse 27 of chapter 11. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, the same one who's going to speak to Paul later, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. That was his prediction. Again, notice that. That's not a word of exhortation. That's not your typical prophesying that you see in the church, in the New Testament church. It was a prediction. It was a prophecy. This is what's going to happen in our economy. And again, this I've got some notes on one of the pages here. I think on the second page, this is a single page, in verse 11, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 28 on the notes there. Two sources agree to this. The Roman historian writes this during this time about this destructive famine that strikes all of the Mediterranean world. And Josephus talks about Queen Helena and how she became, out of northern Mesopotamia, she became a follower of Judaism, a Gentile, and moved down to Jerusalem during this famine. Josephus records this to help support the Jewish people during this famine, the severe famine, the same one that's prophesied right here. So the Roman historians record this, Josephus records this, and Queen Helena's tombs, they're the tombs of the kings. You can see them north of the northern wall of the old city of Jerusalem. We didn't go there as a group when we were there this last year, but I did go up there and spend an afternoon going through them. There's the tombs of Queen Helena and her people are there, and they're still honored yet today because she came down in that first century and helped support the Jews during this famine. Well, that's the famine that is being mentioned right here in verse 28. It says, this happened during the reign of Claudius. So this is exactly the right time. Verse 29, and when Agabus makes that prophecy, that prediction, watch the Antioch church. The disciples, each according, disciples, that means all the believers, not Jesus' disciples, they're still down here. The believers in the Antioch church, each according to his ability, and now that's another key phrase right there, it's going to come up throughout in Paul's teaching, each according his ability, decided, again, another important word, not under obligation, You've got some ability. You've got a free will. What do you want to do in this situation? Decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. These people right here, again, realize a lot of them are Gentiles, but just because the Spirit is moving on them and they realize we want to do something to help here. And because the Spirit brought it to their attention, they're going to raise some money to support the Jews in Jerusalem. But also the Jews, a lot of them have they got family members. A lot of them are from Jerusalem. So they decide each, notice again, each according to his ability, each decided on their own free will. That is going to be the basis throughout the New Testament. Is there's no rules. There's no guidance. It's like, what do you want to do? You don't want to do anything? That's God's doing something else then. You do want to do something, do it and follow God. It's like it really gives that, it's not a law. Paul calls it this in Corinthians. He calls it this grace of giving. He calls it this grace of giving in 1 Corinthians and other places. And what is going to begin right here is a thing that Paul is going to, if you want to say Paul is going to use, one, it's going to be a good thing to do, but Paul is going to definitely pick up on this, and he's going to use it throughout the rest of his ministry, because a lot of times you're going to see Paul talking about offerings and donations and collections, and it is always, I don't want to say always, in most cases, it is because of money that he's taken down here to Jerusalem. Even in this case right here, we talked about Agabus coming up later on in the book of Acts. Paul is bringing money from the churches over in Achaia and Macedonia, bringing money down to give to the believers in Jerusalem. And this is the first case right here. And maybe he sees how well this works. Anytime you walk into a place with money, it opens doors for you. Proverbs even says that. It says a gift opens the door for you. And so Paul may have said, you know what? I'll collect money. And again, I think it's in a noble sense. I think the Spirit was using him. But I think Paul says, I would like to deliver the money. Why do you want to deliver the money? Because if I deliver the money, they'll listen to my message. And so that's eventually going to get him in prison eventually here. But anyway, at this time right here, they collected money. The disciples in verse 29, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did. They collected the money from the Antioch church, and it must have been a substantial amount because of how many people are in the church. Sending their gift to the elders in Jerusalem, that's the leadership here, the same ones that had called Paul or Peter on the carpet here earlier, and guess what? By Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul decide, Barnabas is going to go home, and Paul thinks, you know, this is a chance for me to go back here again. Remember, the last time, two times ago here, he was killing Christians. Then he went up to Damascus. He came back and began to preach the gospel and had a run for his life two times ago. Now this time he's going to bring money down, and he's hoping now maybe he can get a chance to meet with him. He'll address that time there in Jerusalem. He'll address that in the book of Galatians a little bit. But what actually takes place now in chapter 12, as this is recorded, chapter 12, verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This kind of gives you the impression maybe they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Should they maybe be like out evangelizing? Again, I just throw that out there, maybe not. But they're hanging out and they're starting to get killed because they're the leaders. So now that's going to cause them to start fleeing. But anyway, what takes place in chapter 12 now is when Paul and Barnabas come down to Jerusalem, the events in chapter 12 are what take place while they are in Jerusalem. That's why we've got all this close inside look at the events of Jerusalem, is because Paul and Barnabas were there. And now look in chapter 12, the very last verse of chapter 12. We'll read this next week, chapter 12. When Barnabas and Saul, the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, which was what? Deliver the money. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they are down here. We're not sure exactly how long they're there, but when they finish their mission, they head back up to Antioch. But this time they add to their group John Mark. Now, John Mark, we've talked about him a little bit before. He was a younger man during the ministry of Jesus. His mom most likely, and again, I would almost say this is absolutely sure, but it's not, you know, it doesn't say specifically in scriptures, but the upper room is her house. In Jerusalem, it'd be on the western part of the city, on what we'd call Mount Zion today, the western part of the city, kind of where JUC is at in that area there. John Mark's mom's house was there, kind of their wealthy new part of the city. The upper room would be in her house. That's where the Last Supper was held. And when you read this right here, in this about how Peter goes over to the house and knocks after he's released from prison, he goes to John Mark's house. The church was meeting in John Mark's mom's house. It was a wealthy person with a bigger house, big enough to have the Last Supper, big enough for the church to meet. And so John Mark is right in the thicket of all of these things. He was the one that most likely was the young man who was out looking through the shrubs and watching Jesus be arrested. When they saw him, they tried to arrest him. He ran away, and they grabbed his coat, and he ran off, it says, naked, because he came up late at night, came out and watched the arrest. But John Mark is probably this one right here. John Mark, as we're going to go, is going to be taken on their first missionary journey. We'll talk about this again. He's going to bail out, get scared, and come back to mom's house in Jerusalem. Says, this is not for me. But eventually, John Mark is going to find out what he's gifted at, and he's going to become a scribe. He's going to travel with Peter. He's going to write the book of Mark, which is Peter's account of the gospel. Church historians say, you know, Mark wrote down what Peter taught in his gospel called Mark. He also is the one who wrote 1 Peter. Peter wrote 1 Peter. It's his book, but Mark was his scribe. But by the time Peter writes 2 Peter, he's in prison, being ready to be executed. He has no scribe, so Peter has to write the book himself. So 2 Peter and 1 Peter are by Peter, but their styles are different. One's written with a scribe, kind of like if I wrote two books, one that was edited and one that was not edited. Well, you can see that a lot of times on blogs. The books sound a lot better than the blogs. Like, why? The books have been edited. The blogs are by the shop teacher. And so, you know, that's what Mark is, that's where this whole thing is going to come. That's Mark's history, and we can trace that through the scriptures too. But we'll read chapter 12 next week on some of the events that are going on there in Jerusalem. And then chapter 13, we go back to up here to Antioch, and Mark and Barnabas and Paul are going to go on their first missionary trip. They're going to be supported, this church of Antioch, those missionary trips, first trip of Peter, or Paul's first missionary trip, Paul's second missionary trip, his third missionary trip. I always talk about those missionary trips. The church that is supporting him, this is Paul's home church. Paul starts the church in Ephesus. He starts the church in Corinth. He starts these churches. But the church that is supporting Jerusalem at this time is sending Paul off. Paul is a missionary sent from the church of Antioch. So it's kind of interesting how this all started. The people that had gone off and told Jews, they came back up here, started telling Gentiles, this starts this church, and this church is going to be the home church for basically the New Testament account in the book of Acts. This is going to support that entire church. So, and it's a good church. It's got some good theology, some good doctrine, some good history, and I will quit with that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, do thank you so much again for the truth. We thank you for the word. We ask at this time in our own lives that we'd continue the ministry of the word, that we'd continue the ministry of the church, and we'd continue to grow ourselves, but also to share your truth with others, that we can continue to see a change in their lives and a change in our culture and in history. We do thank you again for the power of the Spirit. We ask that your hand would move among us, that not only would we have the message, but we'd also have your presence with us. Again, I thank you for the people that are here today and ask that you'd bless them for the time they spent with your word. And again, Father, we do pray for revival in our nation, in our homes, and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.